Does that name sound familiar to anybody by chance? An interesting individual. He came upon the news from two significant predictions he made. In 1994, he predicted the second coming of Christ would happen. He was all in on this. This was in September of 1994. Guess what happened in September of 1994? Not the second coming of Jesus. And you would think that after one failed prediction, people would kind of send him off and be like, you're done. Nope. Yet, which you might remember in much more recent news, in 2011, he became pretty much a household name because he made another prediction. He revisited his prediction. He said he got the math wrong. And instead, he said on May 21st, 2011, the rapture would occur, 3% of the world's population would be called into heaven. Earthquakes would begin at 6 p.m. Those earthquakes would trigger giant tsunamis. Waves would go in as far as Colorado. Then he added the world would end 5 months after this on October 21st, 2011. Well, it's May 5th, May 7th of 2023. Safe to say he was wrong, as we knew, on May 22nd. And yet, this is by no means isolated to someone such as Harold Camping. The scriptures warn us of false prophets. Jesus warns of false teachers who will come in this text here. We even see Paul and John warning of false prophets who come. This has been present since the first century, and yet it's not ceased. Other major examples of this, the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, predicted that Christ would return in 1891. Clearly that didn't happen. Charles Taze Russell, this one's interesting, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted the end of the world in 1878, 1881, 1914, 1918. His successor, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, predicted in 1925. The Watchtower Society predicted the end of the world would be 1975. So Jehovah's Witnesses are over six. And while not a religious prediction, I'm sure many of us remember Y2K, where that was some sort of prediction of the world would end and all our computers would crash and everything would go haywire and crazy, and yet January 1st, 2000, we were all fine. That may have just been a massive marketing plot by IBM and Dell and Windows. And then the Mayans and 2012. There was a prediction the world would end there too. And yet with all of these predictions, we are still here. And the interesting thing about this is how one might think that a false prophecy or a failed prophecy would lead to followers abandoning a teacher and having less faith in them. And yet, what's happened is the opposite, actually. We see this specifically with Jehovah's Witnesses, that they take these six false predictions and they kind of rework them into something else, even though it was said like the world would end on this day. They've taken it and reframed it into a framework of their own eschatology that's really backwards and confusing. And yet, in this circumstance, these people get really good at explaining away their false predictions. And even recently, we see things like this apply with modern prophets as well. Even when it doesn't get to the point of, you know, calamity or an apocalypse, when they're predicting just smaller things. I had an interaction with someone where they referred to someone as a modern-day prophet, and I had said at some point this person was a false prophet, and their response was, and this is an exact quote, "Where does the Bible say that one false prophecy makes a false prophet?" Well, it's kind of the definition of a false prophet. But let's look at Deuteronomy 18 for a moment, verses 15 through 22. This is a really significant text, the text we're looking at today. But it's also a significant text in understanding a right prophet, a true prophet, and a false prophet. Starting in verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord your God for him on the day of assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So there, in the answer to this person's question, where in the Bible, Deuteronomy 18. And yet it also answers the opposite question. Rather than, where does the Bible say the false prophet is, it says, what is the mark of a true prophet? If their prophecy comes true. The margin of error for a true prophet in the Bible is zero. There's no place for a mulligan in biblical prophecy. And so even though we see this instances with people like Bob Jones, with the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, with other issues such as Bethel or other hyper-charismatic groups, they get a prophecy wrong, and then they kind of rework it the similar way that we see with Jehovah's Witness and say, well, I got this wrong, or something. I've even seen instances where people saying, if you don't hear a word from the Lord, just make something up. That's a problem. But again, there is no space for error for someone who's speaking on behalf of the Lord and saying, thus saith the Lord, if they're wrong. The biblical, what Deuteronomy 18 says is that person shall die. And that was what Israel was required to do with false prophets. And this in this text here, where we have this prescription of what to do with a false prophet, where Moses is speaking, we also have a promise of something else. Moses speaks of a prophet that will be greater than himself. So Moses, in the Old Testament, is the pinnacle example of a prophet. Moses is the person who is solely speaking on behalf of the Lord for the most of the first five books of the Old Testament. And yet, ultimately, this prophet greater than Moses is Christ Jesus. And so for Jesus, we don't often speak of him as a prophet. Theologians have come up with three offices of Christ. This dates back to Eusebius and, you know, the 4th century. And these offices of prophet, priest, and king. We've recently spoken of Jesus' role as king. We looked at that a few weeks ago where Jesus quotes Psalm 110. We often speak of Jesus as our great high priest. We see that illustrated really well and really clearly in the book of Hebrews. But it seems we seldom speak of Jesus as a prophet. In the passage that I read, Moses wrote there will be a prophet greater than him, a prophet greater than Moses. And we even see this in the Gospels. At some point, people say, you know, who is this man? And someone says, some say he is the prophet. They're referring back to this prophet in Deuteronomy 18. And now, biblical prophecy, we often think of prophecy simply just as being the telling of the future. That's actually a minority of prophecy in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, excuse me. A prophet is someone who is simply the mouthpiece of God. They're a person who speaks the words that God has given to them. Thus saith the Lord, is the language of a prophet. So, yet often, like I said, we speak of prophecy as something happening in the future. And while this definitely is a part of biblical prophecy, it's not the entirety of it. Most of biblical prophecy is actually a prophet declaring to the hearer to repent of their sins and return to the Lord. And this is very clear what we see in the Old Testament prophets. In many cases, the prophet is looking at them and saying, hey, you've given yourselves over to idols, you've given yourselves over to sin and to immorality, repent and return to the Lord. But yet, there's also prophets where we see a bit of both. So the prophet Joel, for example, you see Joel looking at this locust storm that occurred, looking back to this locust storm, but also looking forward to judgment. And yet what we see in Jesus is actually the telling of future events. Well, at least from Jesus' perspective, it's the telling of future events. Jesus gives a prophecy, and there's three sections to it. The three sections that we're looking at today are the destruction of the temple, which is in verses 5 through 9, the disciples' persecution, or the signs of the coming destruction, and then the third one is the destruction of Jerusalem. So first, let's look at the destruction of the temple and what Jesus says. So as they're leaving the temple, Jesus' disciples, as Matthew and Mark tell us, the disciples, Luke here simply just says, some were speaking, but Jesus' disciples, as they're leaving the temple, are looking at the temple and marveling at how incredible the temple is. And yet, if we think back to the previous few sections, it's pretty common that Jesus is telling them not to look at external circumstances. And as they're stepping outside the temple, they're marveling at the outside of the temple. They're marveling at the external adornments. And yet that's not indicative of the holiness of people. It's not indicative of what's actually happening inside the temple. And so it seems they do not yet truly understand what Jesus has been teaching them. And yet Jesus' response is a lot more shocking than you might expect. They step outside, they're marveling at these great stones this temple is made out of. And Jesus' response is, it's all going to crumble. It's not simply that's a nice temple you've got there, it'd be a shame if something happened to it. But rather, Jesus makes a very specific claim about what's going to happen and how it's going to occur. So for a bit of context, I want to talk about this temple for a second. So this is the second temple, but second with a bit of an asterisk there. It is the second temple. Historians and theologians refer to this as the second temple. But there's a bit more going on. So the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed in 587 BC. In the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, we read about the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So they rebuild the second temple. And yet the second temple, as we read in Haggai 2, it pales in comparison to Solomon's temple, to the degree that those who had seen the first temple and now looked at the second temple, they wept. And the second temple, though, it was completed around 515 BC. Yet around 20 BC, Herod the Great began a rebuilding, an extreme makeover temple edition, if you will. This renovation project had expanded the temple. Though, as I mentioned, it's the second temple. Some skeptics try to say it's the third temple, but the reason nobody calls it a third temple is because it was a renovation of the original Second Temple Mount. It was a rebuilding and an expansion of that Second Temple Mount. I say that because there's a little bit of confusion, but it's still the second temple. And of this second temple, Haggai spoke, and there was a prophecy given there to say that the glory of this latter temple will surpass that of this former temple. But this renovated second temple is described in depth by the Jewish historian Josephus. And Josephus is a really important figure in history, and specifically in how we understand this text here. And he gives the measurement of these beautiful stone, and they're huge. Some of these stones were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep. It was described as a mountain of marble decorated with gold. One commentator explained that if this temple were still standing today, it would be one of the 8 wonders of the world. It was a remarkable building. And yet the project of this temple was completed in 63 AD. It's about 30 years after the interaction that Jesus is having here. The temple these disciples are admiring isn't even finished yet. And they're marveling over these stones, these gifts that have been given. And yet Jesus looks at this temple and says, it's going to fall. The days will come when there will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Not one stone will remain upon another. They're marveling at something great, but Jesus knows something else is going to happen. But before we get much further, I do want to know that these events that we're reading of today have already happened. They happened after Jesus spoke. They happened after even Luke wrote this gospel. But they have occurred. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Earthquakes, terrors, tumults, wars, rumors of wars, great signs from heaven. All of it was very clearly documented by this Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus. And if we ignore this context and we ignore this historical document that shows how this has happened, it's really easy for us to take bits and pieces of this text and take our newspaper and immediately try and plug and play things, which will get us in a little bit of trouble. And realize that Jesus prophesied something, and he prophesied it rightly, and he prophesied it with great detail that the historical record correlates with. And the degree to which it correlates is remarkable. And it came to the pass in the lifetime of his immediate audience. Now, as I mentioned, Luke wrote this, cataloged all of this before this happened. Luke probably wrote in 65 AD or around them. And we date this because of the events of the book of Acts really seem to happen before Nero's persecution really ramps up. Also seems to happen likely before Paul's death, which was somewhere between 63 and 65 AD. So Luke is writing this, and its fulfillment is just a few years away. And the reason that it said this is the way that Luke describes this in the latter half of the text we're looking at today. Most have said that he would have written it a little differently because he's writing it as something that appears that it would happen already rather than looking back at something that didn't happen. So when asked about what would happen, so Jesus says to them, not one stone will laugh at each other. And their response is, teacher, when will these things happen? Ideally, they want a date. They want to know, hey, 70 AD. And they ask, what are the signs? And Jesus gives them a long teaching discourse in response. The teaching extends to the end of this chapter, but we're not going to get that far today. And part of that because in Jesus' teaching, things shift a little bit in what we'll look at next week. They ask for a time and a sign, and Jesus gives them a very lengthy teaching. He's not telling his disciples about something that will happen thousands of years from now, but rather, he's telling them about something that will happen about 40 years from where they're standing. He's telling them about something that will give them comfort and encouragement in the extreme persecution they're going to face in the years following. In his caution, he tells them so they may not be led astray. He gives them a charge. Be sure that you are not led astray. And what is it that might lead them astray? False prophets. False teachers. Those who come in the name of Jesus saying, I am he, or the end is nigh. Now, this idea that I am he, it could mean a couple different things. Some have said that this could mean they're coming saying that they are a return to Jesus. It seems more likely that it's people coming and saying that they are the Messiah, that they are the Christ. And the specific charge they're claiming is that the end has come, that the time has come. Interestingly enough, it sounds a lot like the various instances that I've read, for instance, at the beginning. People are coming saying the end is near. And yet if we look at two historians such as Tacitus and Josephus, we see that around this time, there was an increase of false prophets and those claiming to be Messiah, especially around the 60, 70 AD area. We see this, of course, also all over the New Testament. There's various warnings of not to be led astray by false teachers. Even the book of Colossians is caught up with Paul correcting false teaching, because false teachers had made their way into Colossae and had begun to preach a different gospel and preach an insufficient Christ. And yet John also warns of this in 1st and 2nd John, warns of those claiming to be Christ. In response to these false prophets, Jesus charges them not to be led astray and not to follow them and not to be terrified. Yet, in his instruction, there are a few ways that we can understand this statement. The end will not be at once. So So Jesus could be saying the end of the world will not be at once, which we can extend that out into a greater eschatological concept of that. And that makes a lot of sense since the temple was destroyed in the first century and the world is still continuing on. Or it's also possible that Jesus is referencing that other things must happen following the fall of the temple. That other things must happen in that time period, which he gets to in 10 through 19. So the siege of Jerusalem, that where the temple falls and where the city falls, is a 5-month long event. And it serves as a central event of the first Jewish-Roman War. That was a war that lasted from 66 AD to 73 AD. And yet 70 AD, this fall of Jerusalem, is really kind of the central event. And it is a significant calamity. In the next part, Jesus is speaking of signs. A calamity begins, and he begins to tell them other events that will occur. But in this, he tells them the specific persecutions they will face alongside other calamities. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So the Jewish-Roman War would certainly be one example of this. And there was also instances of other wars occurring at that time. There's historical record of famines in this time. In 61 AD, there was a large earthquake that happened. Again, Josephus writes about all of this. And there's one instance where he writes about a star resembling a sword hanging over Jerusalem for about a year. And that would seem to correlate with, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. The things that Jesus refers to between verses 12 and 19, we have pretty access to elsewhere as well. If you look at it, it sounds quite likely like an outline of the book of Acts. And it can be really easy for us to miss how extreme the persecution of the first century was. Christians were fed to lions. Nero would light the streets of Rome with the bodies of Christians that were strung up, and then they were coated them in pitch and oil and wax, and he lit them on fire. This is where we get the name Roman candles. And if we look in the book of Acts, we see a lot of this persecution. We see the disciples arrested, we see some of them martyred, stoned, oppressed, chased out of towns, chased out of synagogues, and so on. In Acts 12, we see Peter arrested. In Acts 16, we see Paul and Silas arrested. Acts 25 through 28, we see, the correlation for you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Paul is standing before King Agrippa and seeking an audience with Caesar. Paul is declaring how good the Lord has been to him. He gives his testimony. He preaches Christ crucified before a king. And in those instances, we see that the Lord gives Peter and Paul words to speak. And they have a witness, and they witness the mighty acts of God and the forgiveness of sins found in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, some of you will be put to death. And we see this. There's a strong church history of the disciples. We see that with the exception of John, each of the other disciples were martyred for their faith in Jesus. And yet, in verse 17 through 19, if we're not careful, we might think Jesus is contradicting himself. Let me read 16 through 19 for that. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance you will gain your lives. So how is it that Jesus can say, some of you they will put to death, but also say, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Might seem like that's a bit of a contradiction. But if we consider other passages, something like such as Psalm 91, there's similar language, we see that Jesus is speaking more than just physical lives. Jesus is speaking about eternity for them. Ultimately, even if they are killed, they are still in the Lord's hands. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Word for lives here could also be read as souls. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. Neither one is wrong, But it gives us a scope that the lives here means more than just 80, 90, 100 years the Lord blesses us when we're here living on this earth. And in this final part, in 20 through 24, Jesus kind of returns to his original point from verse 6 with saying that the temple will be destroyed, and the disciples ask, what should we look for? And he tells them of this persecution that will come prior to that. And then, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Following this description of the rise of false prophets, of wars, of persecution, of pestilence, of earthquakes, Jesus returns telling his disciples about the significant event of this conquering of Jerusalem. In verse 20, Jesus returns back to his original point. While speaking of the persecution that would occur before, now he is returning to the event of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he reveals that it's not just the temple that's going to fall, but the city. And in verse 20, he states that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And yet, the historical records that we have so that's exactly what the Roman army did. They circled around Jerusalem. Its desolation has come near, and indeed had. In this event, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered during this war. This is a huge number. And it's also said that 97,000 were enslaved, which, again, quite a significant amount. The Holocaust of World War II led to the death of 6 million Jews. So prior to the Holocaust, this event in 70 AD, or this war, was the largest amount of death for the Jewish people at that point. And the interesting thing about this event is there's not normally a million people living in the city of Jerusalem. The reason for why these numbers were so high is because of the timing of Passover. So Passover was a pilgrimage feast. So the people of Israel, wherever they were, would all travel into Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for the Passover. And so more people than normal were in Jerusalem. And yet, what's interesting about this number, these 1.1 million people who were slaughtered, is who's not numbered among the casualties. There's not a significant amount of Christians numbered in this desolation. There's two reasons for this, one of which is that Christians were being driven out of Jerusalem due to persecution by Jews. Also, the Christians heeded the words of Jesus here. They didn't head for the cities, but instead they fled to the mountains. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart. But let not those who are out in the country enter it. So it would normally be the case that those who were in the countryside would flee into the city, the walled city, for protection. And the wall that was around the city of Jerusalem was a remarkable wall. But yet Jesus gives us instruction to instead head for the mountains. And part of that is because the mountains generally would be inaccessible. And in heeding their direction, in heeding the direction of Jesus, they fled the city and led to their protection. And in 20 through 24, we see this emphasis of how terrible this will be. That for those in those days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written, Jesus states, these are days of vengeance. This is God laying out his divine judgment against this people. The Old Testament shows us that God used Babylon and Assyria as judgment against the Jewish people. And so again, here, Rome in 70 AD, is being used as judgment, as the Lord is allowing them to destroy the city and destroy the temple. Yet in verse 23, there's a really remarkable woe that's pronounced against pregnant and nursing women. The last are women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for it will be a great distress upon the earth and the wrath against his people. So normally, almost always in Scripture, children are a blessing. In Psalm 127, verse 3, it says that children are a heritage from the Lord. And yet in this instance, they're viewed as a curse because of how terrible that judgment will be. With the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem, there's a functional end the Jewish religion, which is why following this rabbinic Judaism arose, and it's quite different from Second Temple Judaism. Because without a temple, there's no sacrifice. Without a temple, there's no place for them to offer sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for sins of any sort. I mean, the most significant date in the Jewish calendar is the Day of Atonement. It's illustrated in Leviticus 16, where the high priest would enter the most holy part of the temple one day a year and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. That day can no longer exist without a temple. But yet, we, following the death of Jesus, have something greater than a temple. For us, the temple is no longer necessary. So a few days after Jesus is telling them, of these events, Jesus would walk more or less across the street from the temple, carrying a cross, and he would be crucified. And as he's crucified, as he lets out his last breath, as we read in Mark 15, the temple curtain tears in half. This renders the temple essentially useless. The Holy Spirit is no longer dwelling inside the temple. This inner chamber is where the mercy seat was. It's where that atonement sacrifice was offered. And it's a sign that the temple is no longer necessary because some greater sacrifice has already occurred than the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. There's no more need for the temple because of what Jesus has done. As we read in Hebrews, Jesus has done what the blood of bulls and goats cannot do. Bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but Jesus' death can. Jesus' sacrifice is better than anything that the temple sacrifice ever offered. And for those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, we have the promise that God will not remember our sins, and our lawless deeds will not be remembered anymore. What a beautiful blessing we have. Because the Day of Atonement had to happen every single year. Christ died once for all. You might be wondering, okay, great pastor, so I'm glad to hear that these events happened in 70 AD. What does that mean for us? Nearly 2,000 years have passed. What do we do with this text then? What does that mean for us today? And it's a reasonable question. But first, the same charges that Jesus gives to these people in the midst of persecution are comforting charges to us. Do not be led astray. Do not be terrified. I mean, even if these events have happened, persecution has not stopped. I mean, we heard this morning already of India and increasing persecution in India. Christians are still being persecuted around the world. And to these, Jesus is still saying, do not follow false teachers. Do not be led astray. Do not be terrified. Jesus gives his disciples a few words of caution for them to look forward to in the persecutions to come. He tells them not to be led astray by false teachers and false prophets. As we've seen, false teachers and false prophets are still plentiful. The charge that's repeated throughout the New Testament is to not be led astray by false teachers. We should also make sure that we ourselves are not led astray by false teachers and false prophets, and be quick to call them out when we find them. Anyone preaching any other gospel aside from Christ crucified, anyone declaring that Jesus has not come in the flesh, or anyone claiming to be the Messiah, we should reject those people and be quick to call them out. Additionally, though, when we face persecution, in whatever form it might be, even if it's something as simple as being passed up for a promotion because you're a Christian, because that happens, we should not be terrified. Even if it's much more extreme as what we're hearing of happening in India or what we know happens in China, we should take comfort in our Savior. The worst thing that anyone can do to you is take your life. But ultimately, they cannot take your soul. Be reminded that even in the midst of trial or hardship or persecution, that God is still good. We read that from the Psalms this morning. Be reminded that even in the worst circumstances, that God is still sovereign. He is still working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Jesus is a true prophet. And we can celebrate that. And knowing that what Jesus has said, we can trust. even the things that are yet to come to pass, we can trust and look forward to that. He accurately predicted the things that would happen in 70 AD and did so with remarkable detail. And if you've ever seen any video or report of modern day prophets, false prophets, their shtick is often to speak really vague, generic prophecy, hoping to get something right. You can find things like this on YouTube where someone, some sort of faith healer, will say that they're seeing something and they'll come up with a really vague person saying someone who's from this vague area, and they'll look for anything they can connect. So they might say, like, oh, a person coming from, I'm seeing Europe, and then they somehow connect that to Paris, which leads them to Paris, California, and they have this, you know, kind of thin line of things they connect. But that's not what we see with Jesus. When Jesus predicts things, when Jesus prophesies about things, they're clear and it's remarkable. We can trust that Jesus is the fulfillment of this greater prophet than Moses. We can trust in the promises of Jesus that are yet to come to pass. We can trust his promise where he says in John 10 that no one will snatch the sheep from his hands. We can trust that he is our mediator and that he makes intercession for us. And we can trust that he is holding all things together. We can trust that he has gone to prepare a place for us. We can trust that he is making all things new and he is coming again. And in a few short moments, we will look back to Jesus' death as we come to the table, where he bears our sins in his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. At the same point, we will also look forward to his second coming. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word you've given us, for the words of prophecy of Jesus.